Would you join me as I pray? Father, I just sense in a special way tonight a sense of weakness and total inability to do what you've called me to do. In such a glorious passage as we're going to look at tonight, and so filled with meat and truth, I feel so absolutely inadequate. So I ask you to take my weak, stumbling, bumbling ways and to make these truths real in lives, that, Father, many who are here tonight hearing this will be able to point back on this night in years to come as the night that you spoke to their heart, brought them to a place of surrender, and they avoided living a wasted life. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, just one verse tonight, as we sort of hit a transition point in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What we believe, I mean really believe, determines our behavior. All the rest is just pious talk. And when it comes to the Christian life, learning should always result in living. Doctrine should always determine our deeds. Now, chapter 12 marks the end of the doctrine section of Romans and begins what some call the practical part of the book. I don't particularly like that wording. That makes it sound like doctrine is not practical. It's just something like a dose of bad medicine that you have to take in order to get to the good part. And I certainly don't believe that's true. Because you see, it is the doctrine that tells us the why and the how of the practical stuff. And the motive, that is, why we do what we do, is just as important in God's eyes as what we do. Let me say that again. Your motive, why, is just as important as what in God's eyes. I think a better designation for chapters 12 through 16 of the book of Romans would, better than calling it the practical section, would be to call it the application section. We're now beginning to apply what we've learned in the first 11 chapters. Now, I want you to beware of one of the devil's tactics, and probably you already know this, but if not, I'm going to tell you. And if you already know it, I'm going to remind you of what you know. The devil is always seeking to push us to an extreme. One extreme, which is the most common extreme today, is to ignore doctrine and to focus completely on our behavior or our experience. It's all about experience, the whole emerging church. And if you've never heard that phrase, just consider yourself blessed. The whole emergent church is built on, it's all about experience, what you do. But the other extreme, which is just as damaging, which is just as harmful, is to focus on doctrine and disregard the application of that doctrine to your daily life. Doctrine is important. The life you live is important. And to ask which one of those is the most important would be like flying at 35,000 feet in an airplane and say, excuse me, Miss Stewardess, but which is the most important wing, the left wing of the plane or the right wing of the plane? They're both essential. And so when it comes to doctrine and behavior, do not allow the enemy to push you to either extreme of totally emphasizing one and ignoring the other. That's why the common pattern you find in the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, the common pattern is that he lays down a foundation of doctrine and then he makes an application of that doctrine. Ephesians is an example. First three chapters. Doesn't tell you to do anything. He tells you this is truth. He lays down truth. He lays down doctrine. He teaches us who we are and what we have in Christ. And then when you get to chapter 4, he says, now, let's walk worthy of this calling with which we've been called. And so you constantly see that balance. Now, today's text in Romans 12:1 and our next text, Romans 12:2, that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, they are really like the door that leads us into the application section of Romans 12 through 16. And here's what we're going to study. Just a brief summary of what we're going to study in chapters 12 through 16. After we do 1 and 2, the door, the setting it up, in chapter 12, verses 3 through 21, that this is the section that deals with your relationships with other believers. It talks about spiritual gifts, why God gave spiritual gifts, what they are to do, what they enable us to do, why we have them, how to practice them, how to not allow them to make us filled with pride and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he talks about the church and the government, and especially governments that are unrighteous and ungodly, and how we live in those situations. In chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, he talks about the law of love. And we're told how God's love works its way out in the daily routines of life. Then in chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, is about Christian liberty. I love this section. It deals with questionable areas. What do you do when there's an area that's not specifically spoken to in Scripture? How do you determine what is God's plan, what is God's will on questionable areas? And some say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. It doesn't forbid it anywhere in the Bible. And others say, but it's just ungodly. You shouldn't do that. Well, how do you determine that? And especially with someone who is a weaker brother or sister who may not be mature in Christ, how do you deal with that? It's some very practical teaching in that section. And then we get into chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. This is such an interesting section as Paul kind of opens the curtain and shows us what motivates him, what his desire is, what his longing is, as he unwraps his personal desires and goals and tells us what drives him, this greatest theologian of the church. And then when we get to chapter 16, 1 through 27, there are some final greetings, but mixed in with those greet the household of so-and-so, there's some counsel about dealing with troublemakers in the church. We're going to enjoy that one. Well, remember that all we learn in this section, chapters 12 through 16, stands on the foundation of chapters 1 through 11. Well, let's look first of all, as we break this verse down almost word by word, let's look first of all at the appeal. And it's found in those words, I beseech you. I beseech you. That word beseech is not a word we use in everyday English. And it's a very interesting word. It's a very strong word in the original language. It's translated, I appeal to you in the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard Translation, it's, I urge you. It's actually, and I don't just give you Greek words to quote Greek, but because you'll recognize these, that's why I use the word sometime. The Greek word that's translated beseech is parakaleo. It's a compound word. Para means to come alongside. Kaleo means to call. To come alongside and call or beckon someone. It was used of every kind of calling that was intended to produce a particular effect. Actually, the noun form of this word was used by Jesus in John 14:16 to refer to the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Paraclete, which is the noun form of that, the one who comes alongside and calls us into fellowship with the Son of God. And Paul is saying to these believers in Rome and to us, I'm coming alongside you to urge you, to appeal to you, to beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice. Now, he chooses this strong word, beseech, to exhort them to action because he knows that the world and the flesh and the devil, our threefold enemies, will all be screaming in your ear, do not make this presentation of your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, let's talk about this a minute. This is going to be some hard stuff tonight. Please pay attention. This act of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is often called a total commitment, and sometimes it's called a surrender. I personally like surrender better than total commitment. You see, a commitment implies that we still maintain some control. That I choose, well, to commit means to place in His hands, that I'm going to choose what I place in His hands and what I'm not. But to say total surrender is actually redundant. If it's a surrender, it's total. When we talk about surrender, that means all. And I like the word surrender. I think that's a good summary of what verse 1 is teaching. So let me ask a question. Why are so few professing Christians surrendered to the Lord? Why are most church members, many of whom who probably aren't Christians at all, but why are most church members still controlling their own life and sort of portioning out little morsels to the Lord, throwing Him a few crumbs, and, well, I'll do this, and, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, I'll do this, but not that. Why are they captaining their own ship? Why do they need to be, to coin a word, why do they need to be beseeched? Well, there are several reasons, but I think you can narrow it down to two. The first reason, we so struggle against presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, we struggle against this surrender. The first reason is fear. There's fear. I mean, there's an unknown element in surrender. It's just an unknown. Look, Lord, if I surrender, no holds barred, taking hands off of my life, if I totally surrender to you, I'm not sure what you're going to ask me to do. Will He call you to be a missionary? Will He call you to take the TEL class, which you need to sign up for online, further things are in your newsletter, and actually go into one of the housing projects and open your mouth and share the gospel with people? If I surrender, is He going to ask me to go to school and stand up on the table in the lunchroom and start preaching to people and giving an invitation to come and bow at the lunch table to receive Christ? I don't know what He's going to ask me to do if I surrender. And the worst thing of all, what if He called me to be a preacher? Or a preacher's wife? What if He tells me I need to remain single and serve Him without the time-consuming responsibilities of a biblical marriage? What if He calls me to get up in front of people and talk? Do you know that in surveys of the number one fear people have, the number one is not snakes, it's not falls, it's not any of that. The number one fear is standing before people and talking. What if He calls me to do that? There's fear in the unknown. Now, the answer to this first reason why we refuse to surrender is trust. You trust Him. You see, the root of that fear is unbelief. That's all it is. It's a refusal to believe that, to believe what we sang about tonight, that He really loves you. It's a refusal to believe that He desires the ultimate best for you. It's a lack of trust that God will equip you for whatever He calls you to do. With the call comes the equipping. It's a denial of Romans 8:32 that He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Now notice the logic of Romans 8:32. If God did not spare His own Son, but allowed Him to suffer the wrath that we deserve, do you think that He's going to ruin your life and abandon you if you come and surrender to Him as His bond slave? That's ridiculous. My wife for years had a little quote up on the refrigerator. In fact, it was there so long it got all tattered and torn. It was there for years. And it was a reminder to her and to me and to our children as they were growing up. And here's what the little quote said. God always saves the best for those who leave the choice with Him. What's that saying? You can surrender to Him. You can trust Him. He loves you. Now the second reason that's related to the first, that people, so few, make this presentation of their bodies a living sacrifice, a surrender to Him, is that, well, this is the best way I can think to express it. We lust after comfort and control. And the reason we want control is so we can control things so we can be comfortable. They say, well, not me. I like to do adventure, tough hiking, you know, kayaking down the rapids. No, you feel comfortable in that because it makes your ego feel good. And I'm not criticizing you. I like doing some of that radical stuff, too. But actually, that's a comfort thing because it kind of gives you a sense of I can really do it. We long to do things, even if they're risky, we long to do things that we're comfortable with. We want to control our own life. We prefer to go places and do things that we're comfortable with. We tend to run from what is risk to us, and that risk is going to look different in each person's life, but we want to stay out of uncomfortable, risky positions where we might make a fool of ourselves, to stand up and talk before people or to open our mouth and share the gospel, and somebody might think we're a religious nut. And so we back off from those things. And if we surrendered, we would no longer be in control. And God might possibly lead us into some areas where we're uncomfortable. Let me settle that. He will do that. He will do that. I love the definition of surrender that was written by Hannah Whitehall Smith, a great devotional writer of a couple of generations ago. Hannah Whitehall Smith defines surrender this way. It is the reckless abandonment of oneself to God. What a great definition. Surrender is the radical abandonment of oneself to God. And this reckless, radical abandonment is always going to make us feel uncomfortable. And yet it's in the reckless abandonment that the Lord makes Himself known, makes Himself powerful, proves His promises true, and gives our life meaning and produces through us fruit. I am praying that before you walk out these doors tonight, I am praying that you make that reckless abandonment of yourself to God. Our quest is not to get more out of God. That's the whole prosperity movement. Our quest is to give all we are to Him. Because God's already given us all that we'll ever need. We're always asking God for stuff He's already given us. Listen to what He said in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or how about Colossians 2:10? It says, and in Him you have been made complete. Now let me ask you. What more could God give than every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? And what more could God do than making you complete in Christ? You see, The problem is not on God's side. The problem is on our side that we have not truly, radically presented our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him. And so first of all, we see the appeal. Secondly, we see the motive. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, there's one of those therefores. When you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. What a therefore does is it connects what has just been said with what's about to be said. It's a connective word. In other words, he's saying the motive for presenting your body a living sacrifice, the motive for a reckless abandonment of yourself to God, the motive for surrender is what he calls the mercies of God. Now, this thing of a, quote, total surrender is not unique to Christianity. I mean, there's a call to total surrender in other worldly religions. I mean, take Islam, for example. You don't think they call for a total surrender? What do you call people who would put themselves in an airplane and give up their very lives flying an airplane into a huge, large, tall building? I'd call that a total surrender. But there's a difference. First of all, in who they're surrendering to, a false god, an idol, versus the one true God. But there's another difference. The difference between false human religion and biblical Christianity is that in false religion, surrender is the root. It's the beginning. It's the starting place. But in biblical Christianity, surrender is the fruit. It's the result. It's the outworking of the inworking of God's mercies. And that's a big difference. It's a huge difference. And verse 1 of Romans 12 is saying, based on the mercies of God. It's saying, because of the mercies of God. Or the best translation would be, motivated by the mercies of God. There's a surrender. Now, that begs the question, what are the mercies of God? Well, I think it's what's contained in the 315 verses between Romans 1:1 and Romans 11:36. In other words, everything in the book of Romans before we get to chapter 12, verse 1. That's all the mercies of God. I was just thinking back of what we've been studying. It's now been, wow, about a year and 8 months, I guess, or so. Year and 7 months, something like that, that we've been almost every Sunday night in the book of Romans. I was just thinking back on those mercies of God. In Romans 1, verse 1 through 17, he kind of gives an introduction with some very important verses in there. But then starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul sets up the mercies of God by showing us that our only hope is His mercy. And he begins to tell us over and over. That was the longest section. I thought we'd never get through chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, because every week it was basically the same thing. You have no merit before God. You are doomed. You are condemned. You are under God's wrath, and justly so. And there is nothing you can do about it. You are in a heap of trouble. You are in a mess. Over and over and over, it's telling us that same thing. And he shows us that no one is deserving of God's acceptance. No one is righteous in and of himself. Romans 3:10 summarized that whole section. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then when we get to chapter 3:21, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, God lays out the wonderful truth of justification by faith. Oh, what glorious doctrine this is, that while we were condemned without hope, God the Son, Jesus Christ, in mercy, came to earth, lived a perfect life, was nailed to a cross, and having taken our sins upon Him, He was bruised for our iniquities. He made atonement for our sin. And to all who would repent of their sin and believe on Him alone for salvation, God declares them to be righteous, that is, accepted by God. And because of faith alone in Christ alone, Christ's very righteousness, His acceptance with the Father is imputed to us, is put on our account. And we who were under condemnation are now justified, declared righteous before God. And then when we come to Romans 6, we see that when we repented of sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, more happened than simply we were declared righteous. That would be
If that's all there was, that would be worth praising Him for all eternity. But there was more than that. Not only were we declared righteous in Christ, we were also identified with Christ. We were united with Christ, baptized into Christ. And we see then in Romans chapter 6 that the old us was crucified with Him, the old us in Adam, and we've been made partakers of Christ's very life, eternal life. And then we get to chapter 7 and we see the struggles we face because we're God's children now, but living in an unredeemed body with a power in it called sin. And we see this battle that's going on. And then we get to chapter 8, in my opinion, the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And in Romans 8, we see the victory that's ours in Christ and the assurance that nothing can separate us from His love. Then in chapters 9 through 11, we see the faithfulness of God to always keep His promises, with the illustration being the Jews. And even though they have disbelieved, they have refused as a whole to receive their Messiah, God has set them aside for a time, but every promise is going to be fulfilled because God is faithful. That's a part of His mercy to us. And then He summarized it in Romans 11:36, where He says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's the mercies of God. And now He says, here's the motive. Our motive in presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is not to gain acceptance from God. We already have that through the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. Our motive is not to keep what He's already given us, because in chapter 8 He says, nothing can separate us from His love. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our motive is simply to express our adoration, our gratitude, our worship to this one who has shown us such mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The Puritan preacher of the 17th century, John Flavel, wrote this. This is so good. I just about had a spell when I read this. We may say, Lord, condemnation was yours, that justification might be mine. Agony was yours and victory mine. Pain was yours and ease is mine. Stripes were yours and healing mine. Vinegar and gall were yours and the honey and sweet, that it might be mine. The curse was yours and the blessing mine. A crown of thorns was yours, that the crown of glory might be mine. Death was yours and eternal life mine. And if Jesus wholly set Himself apart for believers, how reasonable it is for believers to set themselves apart for Christ. Oh, blessed exchange. Christ says, all I have is yours. And we say, though my person is vile and not worthy of being accepted, but such as it is, it's yours. My soul, with all and every faculty, my body and every member of it, my gifts, my time, all my talents are yours. The songwriter Isaac Watts put it this way: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We see the appeal, the motive. I want you to see, thirdly, the presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, or as we look at the Old Testament, the sacrificial system is over. When that which the sacrifices pointed to happened in history, Christ's death on the cross, that was the end of the sacrificial system. No longer do we express our worship and our trust in God by bringing a lamb, an ox, a dove to sacrifice before the Lord. But we're still commanded to bring Him a sacrifice. But our sacrifice is an act of worshipful adoration and gratitude, not for atonement, not to pay for sins. That's already been completed. Our sacrifice is given because He in His mercy has already made atonement. His mercies. Now there's some key words and phrases we need to look at in Romans 12:1. Thank you. First of all is the word present. Present. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament,
that word, it's translated present here, that was the Greek word that they used in translating the Hebrew Old Testament, that was a technical term for the priest as he actually placed the sacrifice on the altar. And it carried the idea of surrendering or yielding up the sacrifice. Now, we're members of God's New Testament priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us we have a sacrifice to yield up, to present on the altar. The tense of this word present means that it's not a process that takes place over time. It's at a point in time we make this presentation. We take the offering and we give it. Now, what's the offerings? He says that you present your bodies. Why didn't he say your soul? Why didn't he say your spirit? Well, our spirit has already been presented to him at salvation. And it's been transformed from a nature like Adam's that we became a new creation and we became partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. But when he speaks of presenting our bodies, what he's saying is he's including all that we are. You see, our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions are housed in our bodies. And the body, as it's used here, speaks of our whole selves. It's the body and all that's housed in the body. Now, the body is very important in Christian understanding. In New Testament days, the Greek thought looked with disdain upon the body. The body was considered evil, but not so in the Scriptures. Our bodies may be instruments of righteousness. Think of that. Our bodies, instruments of righteousness when presented as a living sacrifice to God. We read in Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Surrender. Why? As those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, he's not speaking of the body instead of the soul and spirit. He's speaking of the body which contains our soul and spirit. Now, someone would say, but why would he want my body? It's ugly. Why would he want my body? It's all wrinkled up. Why would he want my body? It doesn't work right. It's got parts in it that have to be worked on, and it's got parts in it that just don't function that well, and it's diseased, it's unattractive, it's hard of hearing, it's bad sight. Why would he want my body? I mean, after all, wasn't a sacrifice in the Old Testament to be without spot and blemish? Well, yes, but the offering of our body is not for the atonement of sin. That's already been done by Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 is the verse that says much the same thing as Romans 12:1. It says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Then these three key words, through Jesus Christ. You see, it's because of Jesus Christ that our sacrifices are acceptable. When he speaks of our body, he's speaking of our eyes, our ears, our brains, our legs, our feet, our personalities. We surrender our eyes to look upon that which is pleasing to him. We surrender our mouths to speak that which glorifies him. We surrender our ears to listen to what pleases him. We surrender our feet to go with the gospel. As Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We surrender our minds in that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We surrender our emotions to the truth of God's word, and we surrender our wills to the will of God. So we're to present our bodies. Then he says a living sacrifice. The idea of a living sacrifice was absolutely unheard of in Paul's day. There was no such thing. Sacrifices were always killed. The sacrifice we're to offer is our living bodies. I love 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The sacrifice that we offer is a living sacrifice, but it's still a sacrifice. Now listen carefully. A sacrifice has no rights, no control. There's no turning back. It's totally given over to the Lord. He calls this sacrifice holy. The word holy means set apart to God for special purposes. Our sacrifice is not only living, it's holy. That is, it's set apart to God to use for His purposes. And He gets to choose what those purposes are. Philippians 1:20 says, so now also that, He says, here's my desire, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through life or death. Guess what? He chooses life, He chooses death. Just among the apostles, He chose to allow James' life to be taken, and yet He delivered Peter from prison through just miraculous events. So, well, why did He take James' life? Why did He allow John the Baptist's life to end, and yet He delivered Peter and saved him from prison and got him out and caused the guards to not even know he was there and people did not even see him as he walked out? Why did He do that? Because He's God and He has the right to make that choice. And if you make a surrender to Him, He may allow you to go through trials and trouble like you've never seen before. He may lead you to a life that's just absolutely amazing in how smooth it is. Oh, I doubt that'll happen. There'll be some trials and troubles because that's how we grow. And then it's not only a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. He says it's acceptable to God. God accepts this offering, a living, holy sacrifice. And it's been, as we saw in 1 Peter 2:5, it's been made acceptable through Christ Jesus. Well, one last thing, the worship. He says, which is your reasonable service. It literally says, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do you realize we think of worship? We think of worship as coming in here and singing a song like Praise You for the Cross and the power of the cross. My Jesus, I love You. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. We think that's worship. Well, it is. But that's not all worship is. You need to understand, and the Puritans of all the people in history had the best, most accurate vision of this, that when your body is presented to Him, a living sacrifice, when there is that kind of surrender to Him, then everything you do is an act of worship. The Puritans used to speak of plowing the fields as worship to God because they were doing it as a living sacrifice, doing it in His strength, doing it for His glory. It means that in every activity of your body, you are illustrating that Christ is your treasure. In other words, we show the worth of Christ by the way we use our body as a living sacrifice. And genuine worship is not limited to a church building. It takes place in the daily activities of life when I live for His glory, when He is my treasure, when I don't just relegate Him to parts of my life, but He is my all in all. Have you made that presentation? Why haven't you? What is it tonight that hinders you from making a reckless abandonment of your life to God? Here's your alternative. This is not going to be pleasant. You can present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service of worship, or you can waste the rest of your life. There's no in between. Say, well, I'll do some good things. God does. God marks it down as waste. You can surrender. You can waste your life. You say, that's pretty radical. Right. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are hard truths for people who live for their own comfort and convenience, and all of us are tempted with that every day. Father, show us the tragedy of a wasted life, of taking it easy, taking the comfortable way, taking the less challenging way, of pacifying our conscience by throwing You a crumb. Make us so filled with hatred of that kind of life that pushes You to the fringes that we're willing to become radical. and make a reckless abandonment of ourselves to God. Do it tonight, Lord. Do it tonight. I'm going to ask you with your heads bowed to just stand. I am inviting you tonight to do the reasonable thing. It's radical. But he says it's your reasonable service of worship. I'm inviting you to present your bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. I'm inviting you to do what's reasonable in light of who he is and what he has demanded. I'm inviting you to do that. I am beseeching you to do this, encouraging you, coming alongside, calling you to do this based on the mercies of God. And if you've not experienced those mercies, I invite you to come to him crying out for the mercy of his forgiveness and his justification, his declaring you your justification as he declares you righteous through faith in Christ alone. Don't let fear and the love of comfort cause you to waste your life. This altar is open. Our pastors are here. You come right now.